Please keep us in prayers. It's going to be very nice to drive 20 minutes or so as opposed to an hour and 30 minutes up to church. But okay, as you remember, we're doing a series in the book of Joshua. And I just have a couple sermons left on this subject because really a lot of the book of Joshua is a lot of names, a lot of places and stuff like that. And so today we're going to look at Joshua's last great battle. And I've got four things I want to share with you. First of all, I just want to do a little review of where we've been so far. Then secondly, we're going to look at the longest day in history, really one day that turned into 2 days. And really, if you think about it, it's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. And I believe that this story happened with all my heart. We're going to look at that. Number three, we're going to talk about the number as the sand of the sea. So what happened was, as Joshua began to conquer, all the people in Canaan decided to band together. And they had to go against a great army. And really, if you look at this story connecting with end time events, that's really what's going to happen to God's people at the end also. And then lastly, we're going to look at conquer and divide and a promise that was made to Joseph that was kept in the days of Joshua. So let me pray with you and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, this is such a beautiful little story tucked away in the Bible of how you protected the Gibeonites. And Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody here who needs to hear this sermon in a very special way, that you'll open their heart now and just guide and lead in the talk today. Please speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's do a little review of where we've been. Of course, I've mentioned this a few times. So Joshua is a great type of Christ. And in the English, we say it Joshua. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, but in the Greek, they say it Jesus. And so, of course, Jesus' name was selected so that we would be reminded of what Joshua did. Of course, what did Joshua do? He overcame the people of Canaan, and he brought his people in the promised land. Jesus saves you and I, helps us overcome sin, and he is eventually going to bring us into the promised land. Now, if you were to summarize the book of Joshua, I shared with you that really there's two words that summarize the book, conquer and then remember. And if you notice, God wants them to conquer something or do something extraordinary, and then he wants them to remember the event. So remember when they crossed over the Jordan River? After they crossed over, do you remember what God told Joshua to do? How many stones were they to set up? 12 stone. Very good. And then you had the destruction of Jericho, and they destroyed it. God wanted them to leave the city unplundered so that they could always remember. Right? Remember what he had done for them. And you just see this pattern. When Achan was stoned, right? The stones were remained. When kings were conquered, stones were placed. And so that's what God wants for you and I in our lives too. When he does great things for us, he wants us to remember those. Because, you know, we have the tendency to forget, right? And if you look at these little trials that the children of Israel went through under the leadership of Joshua, they were all small trials, so to speak, building up for this great trial that we're going to look at here in just a moment. Now, if you read the book of Joshua, you see what God had Joshua do is when he entered into the land of Canaan, he went and he split the land in two. And then he conquered to the south, and then he conquered to the north. Now, do you know how many times this battle plan has been repeated? Many times, including Adolf Hitler. You know how Adolf Hitler took France? He cut the country in two, and he conquered to the north, and he conquered to the south. And so that's exactly what Joshua did. Okay? All right, now notice this though, as they were conquering this land, there were people in the land who surrendered to Joshua. Now we looked at this last time that we were together, but notice this commentary, Patriarchs and Prophets says this, in the midst of the land, a numerous people, the Gibeonites, remember the story of the Gibeonites, what we looked at last time? They renounced their heathenism and united with Israel, sharing the blessings of the covenant. So today we're going to look at the story that happened to the Gibeonites after they surrendered to Joshua. Now, last time we were together, I showed you long-term what happened, how they did excel. But immediately after surrendering to Joshua, something happened to the Gibeonites, and that's the story that we're going to look at. And that brings us to point number two, the longest day in history. So the Bible says here in Joshua chapter 10, it says, therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to, and then it lists all these kings, four other kings. And all these kings band together and they say, look, we need to join forces and we need to take on Joshua. For it has made peace with, so come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. So remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites were the people who just surrendered to Joshua. Now these kings want to band together and go attack Gibeon. All right, so that's the story. Now, here's the point I want to bring out right away, and that is when you choose to serve the Lord, Be ready for strong attacks. Now, I don't want you to see, I could say that in a way where people would say, well, why would we want to serve the Lord if we're going to be attacked all the time? Well, you don't get attacked all the time, but you better be ready for periodic attacks, especially right after you make a decision to serve the Lord. Now, really, when you follow the Lord, discipleship and conflict really go hand in hand. In fact, I think I shared with you that, you know, as I studied discipleship, I realized that conflict is such an integral part of our growth and our relationship with God. Because God can, you know, like when you have plants in your backyard, your tomato plants or whatever, and you put Miracle-Gro on those and they shoot up real quick. Conflict is like that. Conflict helps you and I grow because, you know, going through it, we depend on God more, and then coming out of it, we look back and we say, look, I could do better here, here, and here. So conflict is so important. I think I might have shared this with you, but I want you to notice what God told Moses before he went to talk to Pharaoh. Okay, now this is very important. He hadn't even went and talked to Pharaoh yet, and so God is warning Moses. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, let me ask you, so did Moses know that Pharaoh was going to be stubborn and obstinate, yes or no? Did he know that very clearly? You know, so then fast forward, after Moses goes in and talks to Pharaoh, how did Pharaoh react? Was Pharaoh like this? Was he like, yeah, go ahead, go and offer your sacrifices, no big deal. How did Pharaoh act? Okay, he was very difficult, and he made the life of the Israelites even harder because of what Moses had done, right? So now in chapter 5, Moses is complaining to the Lord after this has taken place. Notice what it says. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Now, does it sound like Moses is complaining there, yes or no? Big time, right? And I think I might have, if I share this with you, forgive me. But, you know, it really kind of does give you a little bit of courage in the sense, because this is the great Moses. And look at how he's complaining, right? Because I'm sure everybody in here can probably relate that when God has brought you through a trial or difficulty, you have complained at times, right? So here's Moses complaining, even though God had specifically told him that it was going to be a real battle. Now, I want you to notice what happened when God called the Apostle Paul. And I would say out of all the people in the Bible outside of Jesus, I would say probably Paul handled trials better than anybody. But I want you to notice what it was said about Paul, God speaking, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So what's the point? You know, if God has called you to do great things for him, and he's called all of us to do that, what can you expect? Do you get the point here? You can expect that you are going to have suffering, you are going to have conflict. So the Gibeonites surrender over to God, and what happens? Right, we'll see here in just a moment. But let me give you just one quick illustration. Now, most of you know I just finished doing a series of meetings in Martinsville. We still have about 7 guests who were new to the church coming on Wednesday night on Sabbath morning. And that's why I haven't been able to be here. I'll start returning to our prayer meeting here soon. But I'm doing the follow-up meeting. I'm trying to get them integrated into the church, right? So we had a really good meeting. We had a number of really good people who seemed very interested in joining. Some have said that they wanted to join already. But this meeting was really a challenging meeting. Now, here's a picture of the meeting hall. So we rented out this Holiday Inn room. And this Holiday Inn room was, I had rented this same building out before. It's very nice, very spacious. And so I show up opening night, and here is the room. Can you see these mattresses right here? Look at these mattresses. They go all the way back to the wall. Now, you're thinking, well, how big is the room? Well, the room is just about as big as this, well, not quite as big as this room, about 3/4 of this room. But the space that we had with these mattresses in it was about from me to Graham and Joy and then over that way, not even that far. So very little room. Now, we fit 120 people in there like 3 years ago. Now we could basically fit about 35 people in there comfortably. So I get there opening night, and I see these mattresses. I see all these tables. And then here's the back right here, all this breakfast stuff. They were having breakfast in there. And I thought to myself, Lord, what in the world are we going to do? I just knelt down and I said, Lord, I do not know what to do here. I'm going to clean this up, tidy this up as best I can, but here's what we have to work with. And when the people came, the first thing I did practically before I even introduced myself is I apologized for the mess. But I said to them is basically, hey, look, if you guys don't mind, I'm not going to mind either. Well, 5 nights into it, we had a good turnout. 5 nights into it, somebody comes to the meeting with COVID, right? Then I get COVID. Now, I didn't have the awful version of COVID. I didn't have the easy version, the asymptomatic. I had somewhere in the middle where I was sick. It wasn't very comfortable. My wife got sick. She did much better than I did. But, you know, 10 days, I was basically sick. It wasn't pleasant at all. But, you know, this pattern, I've seen that if God blesses, if God's going to give a blessing to the church, you can expect conflict. You can expect suffering. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? All right. So when it happens to you now, a month from now, try to remember back to what I'm saying. It's going to happen. So the Gibeonites now, these five different kings are coming up against them. And the question is, what will the Gibeonites do? Now, Joshua's miles away. Joshua's 25 miles away. The Israelites are 25 miles away. The Gibeonites are coming up against them. They cannot defend themselves. What do the Gibeonites do? Do they yield and say, look, we're sorry for surrendering to Joshua, we're coming back? Or do they hold on to their faith that Joshua and Israel are going to come to their rescue? And in fact, they did. Okay? Now, you know, really a problem with going through these difficult things like this and not knowing the outcome is not being in control. And I thought about, you know, I don't like riding on planes. And, you know, when it's going okay, I don't mind planes. But when it start, when the turbulence is happening, I don't like it. I get stressed out. Anybody else like me when the turbulence starts coming? Anybody not mind turbulence at all on a plane? Wow, good for you. I wish I had your mentality. But I thought about, you know, what really probably is the problem with me and turbulence is because I'm not in control of the plane. I just have to sit there and just bounce and do nothing and wonder, is the pilot going to weather this? You know, and I'm offering up thousands of prayers, hundreds of prayers, you know. So really, the Gibeonites, what are they going to do now? They have no control over the situation that they are in. And as I pointed out, should they try to make peace with these five kings? But here's the point. You see, God has to try and test and prove you and I to see if we are genuine. Now, you think to yourself, well, that's kind of mean. Why would God want to do that? Because, my friends, we are getting ready to unite with worlds that have never fallen. And you and I have to be proven before the universe that we are true, that we are loyal, so that when we get to heaven, we're not going to cause all sorts of problems. You see what I'm saying here? So God puts you and I through trials, through tests now, so that people, the angels can, so to speak, not be worried about you and I, that when we get there, that we're going to start all sort of mischievous stuff. Okay, so notice what it says here. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us. For all the kings of the Amorites have gathered together against us. So the Bible says that Joshua was about 25 miles away. Overnight, the Bible says, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And I like this right here because, you know, when we cry out to God. Now the Gibeonites, if you really think about it, who were they that Joshua would protect them? There's just this ragtag group that surrendered to Joshua, but because they surrendered to Joshua, they were precious to him and the Israelites, and they risked their lives. They marched 25 miles through a very hill area, and they got there in order to save them. And you think about how Jesus is with us and how precious we are to him when we're going through difficulties and we cry out to him. He is going to be there for us, right? So the Bible says, so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. But Joshua saw that the day was dying too quick. He saw that they were winning, but he realized some of them were going to get away. And Joshua thought, you know what? If they get away, we're going to have to go and fight them another day. It kind of reminds me, you know, years ago I was watching the presidential debate between Barack Obama and John McCain. And if you remember, when they were trying to become president, the big issue was the Iraq war. And people were like, look, we've had enough Iraq, we need to pull out. And I remember McCain said something that made sense to me. He said, look, if we pull out too hastily from Iraq, then our grandchildren are going to have to go over there and fight again. We've got to do this responsibly. And Joshua realized, hey, look, if these people get away, we're going to be fighting them for several more years. So Joshua did something absolutely bold. And I don't know if I'd had the courage to do this. So that's what he says. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the sight of Israel. So in other words, Joshua didn't just pray this prayer in his head. He spoke this prayer out loud for everybody to hear. Now, is that bold, right? I'll tell you a story. I don't know why I've never forgotten this. I admire this lady's courage, but I don't know why this popped in my head. Maybe it's a dumb illustration to use, but it was at a Pentecostal church, and there was a funeral service and a casket, and this lady just slipped out of her pew, and you know, all these dozens and dozens of people are there. She walked up to the casket, and she said, "Arise in the name of Jesus." And guess what happened? Nothing happened, right? So, but I admire her boldness for doing that. Well, Joshua looks at the sun, and in the sight of Israel, he says this, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Now, you know, skeptics of the Bible look at this story and they have a problem with the story for two reasons, okay? First of all, they don't believe this happened. Now, I believe it happened, but they don't believe it happened because they say, look at the wording here. They say, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon." So they're saying Joshua doesn't even understand astronomy. See, the sun doesn't move, right? It's the earth that moves. So what really astronomically correct, he should have said, "Earth, stop," so the sun can stay put. You see what I'm saying? So they say, well, obviously he didn't even understand it. It's just a myth. But you know what? We have a very similar expression here that we say. We say that the sun rises in the east and sets in the what, everybody? Is that astronomically correct, yes or no? No, it's not. The sun does not rise and the sun does not set. The earth rotates. So it was simply just an expression. Joshua is not making an astronomical statement. You see what I'm saying, everybody? Now, the second thing that people have a problem with is they say, look, if the earth did stop moving, what would happen to the oceans? The oceans would be sent into convulsions and they would destroy a lot of land. Now, maybe that did happen. I don't know. We don't have record of it. But here's the point. Miracles are miracles. And God created this world. And he knows how to strategically hold things in place so that if he did stop the earth from rotating for a period of time, I believe he can do it. Can you say amen to that, everybody? So I believe this story. Now notice what this commentary, Patriarchs and Prophets 509, says. I love this. "The man who commanded, 'Sun, stand still upon Gibeon,' is the man who for hours lay prostrate upon the earth in prayer in the camp of Gilgal." So what is this saying here? It's saying that this wasn't just a knee-jerk reaction from Joshua. Joshua was a man of prayer. He prayed a lot. And so he felt impressed because he was so close to God to make this bold statement, and God heard him. And then notice this last little sentence here. It says, "The men of prayer are the men of what, everybody? Power." Now, I don't know if you had a chance to go or listen to any of the Indiana camp meeting this past week. We went up on Friday, my daughter and I. But during the week, I listened to some of Pavel Goya. And if you want to listen to some powerful sermons on prayer, I mean, they just inspire you to pray. And then Pastor Doug Batchelor shared a lot on prayer, too. So you can watch his sermons. It was just fantastic. And I just realized, Lord, I need to pray more. Why don't we pray more? Do we really want to see big things happen in our lives and in the church? Well, we need to be praying more, okay? So that's what it says about Joshua. So let's go on. "And it happened as they fled before Israel, the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel." Now, so God completely wipes out these five kingdoms. And you know, you think about it, it's really the ultimate weapon, hailstones. Because if you're out in the middle of an open field, how are you going to hide from these giant hailstones? In fact, I heard a story from China that the hailstones were so big that there was thousands of cattle in a field, and these hailstones killed them all. And so God took care of this army just like he had promised to do. All right, so let me just share with you real quick a little bit of typology here. Of course, God protecting the Gibeonites is really a type of end times. Because you see in the sixth seal, you have signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? And then you have great hail and the seven last plagues. And you see that story here. And you know, we are the Gibeonites. And so God is going to take care of his people all the way till the very end until Joshua can come back and save us. So I just love the parallels here. All right, let's go on to point number three. So the number of them is of the sand of the sea. So now we come to Joshua's last battle. And it's found in Joshua chapter 11, and it says this. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, like we just talked about, that he sent to this king, and to this king, and to this king, and to the kings who were from the north, and the mountains, and the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites to the east and to the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And he said to them, look, we need to all band together. So it was five kings now. Now there are tens of thousands of people who are going to take on Joshua and the Israelites. And the Bible says, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And these kings had met together to fight against Israel. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the fellow by the name of Josephus. Anybody ever heard of the name Josephus before? All right, he is a very important figure because he was like the generation after Christ, and he was a historian. And so he comes along and he gives us a lot of information about the times in which he lived in, which was right after Jesus. But he also tells us a lot about what the Jews believed as far as some of these details, like what happened to Moses and things like that. Now, I'll tell you that a lot of scholars think that Josephus exaggerates a lot in his stuff. I don't know if he did or not, but I don't believe he was exaggerating when he tells us that 300,000 footmen, 20,000 chariots, and 10,000 cavalry went up against Joshua. Now, is that a lot of people, yes or no? That's a huge army, 330,000 people. As a matter of fact, the Patriarchs and Prophets says, this army was much larger than any the Israelites had before encountered in Israel. So they had fought some big battles. The Battle of Jericho, this battle that we just looked at where the sun stood still, that was a big battle. But now is the most severe trial that is going to come upon Israel. They are vastly outnumbered by hundreds of tens of thousands of people. Of course, it says they were like the sand on the seashore. Now, I would just to kind of put it in perspective, anybody ever been to the battlefield in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania before? You have. I have. In fact, we were just down visiting Southern this past week. We went down on Monday. We got back Wednesday. Eden is thinking about going there. We went there with one of her friends. And, of course, they had a couple of pretty major battles down in the Chattanooga area. And so we went to the battlefield of Chickamauga. And I like Civil War history. But my favorite battlefield that I've ever been on, it's just so beautiful, those of you who have been to Gettysburg, is the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, notice how many people were there. 93,000 Union soldiers and 71,000 Confederate soldiers. And that was probably the biggest battle in American history. Now, just think about this. Add those together, and it's only half of the people who were up against the Israelites. Do you see what I'm saying here? Now, would that scare you, yes or no? You see, it's so easy to read these stories in the Bible and think, well, 300,000, well, you know. Just imagine if you were, you know, a small group, relatively speaking, and 330,000 people were coming upon you. That would really frighten you. It would frighten me. And so notice what the Bible says. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Now, why do you think God had to tell Joshua, do not be afraid? Because he was afraid. Otherwise, if Joshua was like skipping stones and giving high fives, God wouldn't come to him and say, don't be afraid. Joshua himself was terrified by this. Now, I'll give you a quick illustration. My wife hates when I do this. I kind of just joke around with her. If she at all gets kind of passionate about something, I always say, calm down, Beatrice. You know, she's not uncalm, but I like to say that to her just to poke her a little bit. I don't know. Maybe you don't get it. And she's like, I'm not uncalm, you know. And so the whole point here, though, is Joshua was not calm. He was afraid. He was going up against 330,000 people. Now, to put that in perspective, I thought this. Years ago, I was at a parade up in northern Indiana. The church that I was pastoring, we were part of the parade. And they announced over the system, they said an F-16 is going to fly over in about 30 minutes. Okay? And then they had the countdown went. He's going to fly over in 20 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes. Then they got down to a minute. Then they got down to 30 seconds. Now, when they got down to about 30 seconds, I started looking in the horizon because I thought it was like an airplane. You know, you can kind of see an airplane slowly fly across the sky. So I don't see anything. Then they got down to 10 seconds, 5 seconds, still nothing. And all of a sudden they said 1 second. And after 1 second, all of a sudden this thing went whoosh over us. And you know what I thought to myself? How easily something like that could kill you. We could just, you know, you could be at the parade, at the fair, you know, and you could be just grabbing a Slurpee or whatever they're called, or a corn on the cob, and you could be just going like this, and you wouldn't even know it, and one of these things could drop a bomb on you so fast, right? And to think that how powerful some of these armies are, and yet that God is by far and away more powerful than them, really gives a lot of assurance and hope. And he told Joshua, yes, they've got a lot of cavalry. Yes, they got these chariots that can tear through your ranks and cut your people up. But he said, do not be afraid, for tomorrow I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, the Bible does not tell us a lot of details about this battle. But Joshua and the Israelites did exactly what the Lord told them that they were going to do. They killed all of them. The Bible just simply said this. So Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Isn't that an amazing story? Wow. So, you know, as things get difficult for you, read these stories in the Bible and realize how powerful and amazing God is. Now, if you like archaeology like I do, I just want to share this with you. This dates back a long time. And this is a group of people called the Phoenicians. And they lived in Canaan, but they moved to Africa. And they found this thing. And notice what it says here. We are the Phoenicians who fled from the face of Jesus. That's Joshua. It's in Greek, so it means Joshua. The son of Nun. Now, that's his name in the Bible. Joshua, son of Nun. So here's archaeology of people from Canaan who said, look, we got out of there. We were so afraid of what God was doing through the Israelites. We got out of there and moved to Africa. So it's amazing. It really, these stories are absolutely true. They did happen. Okay, the last thing I'm going to point out is a promise kept. So the Bible says that Joshua took the whole land, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So can you imagine after all these years, all those years where they were told that God had promised them that they were going to be in the promised land, and finally now they have it. And you know, probably a lot of us in here, we've been hearing our whole lives, you know, Jesus is coming, but it is going to happen one day. And you know what's very interesting is when you read there in Joshua chapter 11, it says that when Joshua and the Israelites destroyed these people, they left their cities intact. And so all of a sudden, they went into these cities all over Canaan, and they had all these vineyards and all these houses and all these buildings. They had all these blessings, and that's how it's going to be when you and I get there. We're not going to get there and not have anywhere to stay. God's going to have it all taken care of for us. But there was a promise kept, and I want to end with this. Way back in the book of Genesis, if you remember the story of Joseph, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery. He went to Egypt. And he died there in Egypt. But when he died, he told his children something. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you will carry my bones from here. And so even though, here's the actual Bible verse. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up from out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought. And so here's the point. Joshua was a descendant of, what was the name again? I forgot it. Joseph. Joshua was a descendant of Joseph, right? And he knew that there's promise that Joseph wanted his bones to be buried in the promised land. So even though Joseph died in Egypt, his heart was in the promised land. And even though you and I might have to die in Egypt, so to speak, God wants our hearts and our minds to be in the promised land. That is where our inheritance is. Okay, and I'll close with this little story here, the story of David Livingstone. If you ever want to just read, extremely interesting story, you know, read about this missionary, David Livingstone, who was from, you know, Great Britain, and he went down to Africa. And of course, he's got some very interesting sayings here. I love this one right here, David Livingstone. I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. Do you like that one, everybody? Isn't that powerful? And that is absolutely true. You know, looking at different colleges for our daughter, we just want her to be in the will of God, regardless of where that is. You know, people want to go to Harvard. People want to go to Yale. Well, I'd rather be in a little rinky-dink place in the will of God than in the best schools in the country, right? And that's what Livingston is saying here. Now, Livingston, he was a missionary and he was a doctor, and so he went to Africa trying to preach Christ. But when he got there, he realized, wow, this is much more difficult than I thought, that I'm not going to be necessarily a preacher here. I'm going to be a trailblazer. He realized that they needed to figure out, you know, information about these tribes, how the road system works, and the different topography and geography. And he sent his writings back to England. And what that did was that inspired other missionaries to come later on and to build upon the work that he had done. That was David Livingston. But, you know, he loved the African people, and he longed to see them follow Christ. He died of malaria and dysentery in 1873. And this is what I find very interesting. He asked two of his trusted attendants to carry his body back to England. Now, they took his body on a 1,000-mile journey on a boat, or to a boat, right? And when his body got back to England, he's actually buried in Westminster Abbey. They wondered, is this really David Livingston's body? But David Livingston had gotten bitten real bad by a lion. And so they looked at his arm where he'd got bitten, and they thought, well, that's probably his body. So he's buried there. But does anybody know what interesting thing he told his attendants to do with his body? I told them to do with him after he died. Bring my body back to England. But what did he tell them? Does anybody know? Yes, I figured a missionary to Africa would know.
Get his heart in Africa.
Take my heart out of my body and bury it in Africa. That's what he told them. And you know, the point is, as I said, we are still in Egypt, but God wants our hearts in the promised land. And that is the story, that is the message I want to leave with you this morning. So let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.